If you haven't been here the last several weeks, we're right in the middle of a sermon series as we think about and talk about the Christian use of biblical law. What we're seeking to understand from the scriptures is how we ought to relate as Christians, as followers of Jesus, to the commands and ordinances and precepts and statutes that have been revealed, especially in the Old Testament, through Moses and through the prophets. How are we supposed to apply nearly four-fifths of the Word of God to our lives today? It seems like it was written in a different time, in a different place, and so what relation does the Christian have with the laws of God, and especially the laws that have been revealed through Moses and the prophets? Over the last several weeks, I've tried to labor from Matthew 5, 17 and following, that when Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them," I sought to demonstrate from that text and from the context and Jesus' further application and exposition of the law, that what Jesus is seeking to convince us and teach us is the eternal abiding validity of the law of God. That the ethical stipulations of the law remain in force. That the ethics given through Moses and through the Ten Commandments and through the prophets remain the same ethics for those who are in the kingdom of God and who have Jesus Christ as their Lord. So when Jesus says, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it," it is my contention, and I sought to demonstrate that what Jesus means is that he has not come to abolish the law, to invalidate it, to nullify it, but to make it fully known, to teach it truthfully. Now, this conclusion introduces a tension for us in the scripture. It seems that in the contemporary church, our view of the law is more of a negative one than a positive one. It is more a view of the law that it is a yoke and that it is a burden and that it is a bondage, and that our Lord Jesus Christ freed us from the law and that he abolished the law. The tension, of course, is visible because as we gather today, we do not gather like they did in Old Testament Israel. There are no priests. There are no sacrifices. There is no temple. There is no land allotments by tribe or by clan. And so how we worship and how we conduct ourselves is notably different than the Old Testament. So how could it be that Jesus says that the law is abiding, that he did not come to abolish it, when it seems as if there's other passages that says that's exactly what he came to do? Which is why we're here in Ephesians chapter 2 today. I've read this text before, and I've made a brief comment on this text before, but I need to further teach from this text. And so it will be our point of discussion today. So why don't you look in Ephesians chapter 2? And I want you to look specifically at verses 14 through 16. It says there, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, "For he himself," Christ, "is our peace, who has made us both one," speaking about Jew and Gentile, "and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace." Sounds as if the law is abolished. And Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish it." It seems, especially to those who do not have a faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, here is a blatant contradiction. Here is where Jesus and Paul, or Matthew and Paul, disagree. There are different theologies in the Bible. And it's not just in Ephesians 2, verse 15, that speaks about the abolishment or the law being invalid. We have texts like Galatians. And in Galatians 2:19, it says, "For through the law," Paul says, "I died to the law so that I might live to God." In Galatians 3:24 and 25, he says this, "So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, no longer under the law. Galatians 5:18. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Galatians speaks much about the law. Romans, another book that seems to speak about the law being abolished or nullified. Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. Romans 7, starting in verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, and our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And then Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You're free from the law. Romans 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now the weight of the testimony in the book like Ephesians and the book of Galatians and the book of Romans leads some interpreters to say, well, the conclusions in Matthew 5 need to recognize the weight of the testimony of Ephesians and Galatians and Romans. And so when Jesus says, I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, they say, well, what he really means is that he came to abolish the law by fulfilling it. And then we have harmony between what the epistles are saying and then what Jesus is saying. But the tension is not just rectified if you were to interpret Matthew 5 in that way. Because the first problem you have is the context of Matthew 5. And as I sought to demonstrate, that option is just not there in the text. The second problem you have is that the tension is not hereby alleviated by adjusting our interpretation of Matthew 5. Because in the book of Galatians and in the book of Romans and in the book of Ephesians, it also talks about our obligation to obey the law. The tension is within those books. Romans 3:31 says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Romans 7:12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good. In Romans 13, starting in verse 8, it says, owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. When Paul writes that, he's expecting these Christians to obey the law, to love one another. And when they do that, they are now fulfilling the law. They're completing the law. They're honoring the law. So which is it? Are we dead to the law? Or are we called to obey the law? The tension is right there in the book of Romans. It's also in the book of Galatians. I've read texts talking about the end of the law in the book of Galatians. And then we read this in Galatians 5, 13 and 14. He says, through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's calling upon the church to obey the law and to love your neighbor as yourself. You have to ask, well, which is it? Are we dead to the law or do we obey the law? Is the law invalid or is it upheld? Even here in the book of Ephesians, I've read for you verse 15, that Christ, through his death, abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And then if you look over to chapter 6, verse number 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And then he quotes from the law. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with the promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Not only is he quoting the law and saying, children, you need to obey the law, but even the promises associated with that law are now promises given to children in the church. So which is it? Is a law abolished or is it not? Is it for today or is it for not? Now, when something seems confusing or contradictory to us, you must come to understand that when something is contradictory or confusing in the Word of God, the problem is not the Word of God. If we have a problem with the Word, it's because we have a problem. We're the issue. The Bible is clear in its testimony from beginning to end. And so when we come to texts that seem to be at odds with one another, it requires our attention to press in and to understand what exactly the Scriptures are saying there. The Lord Jesus Christ is not speaking out of both sides of his mouth, or neither is the Apostle Paul. Each book that speaks about the end of the law also commands us to obey the law. And how can that be? This is why this topic of the Christian use of biblical law is so very important for us. Because we're seeking to reconcile these truths that at first glance appear to be contradictory. Now, this task before us is a task that is sometimes called the harmonization of Scripture. Taking two texts that seem to be at odds and saying, well, how can these things fit together? The Reformers called it the analogy of faith. In other words, we sometimes use the slogan, Scripture interprets Scripture. And so that's what we're seeking to do, is take the Word of God. We've considered Matthew 5 in its context. We need to consider Ephesians 2 in its context. And then listen to what the Bible says about itself. Listen to what the Bible says about its teaching on the law so that we can rightly understand how these texts are in complete harmony. And now there's no contradiction here. There's no doublespeak. There's no intention to confuse. And I hope to be able to give clarity as we consider these texts here today. Now, before we dive into what I believe is the solution, to take these texts together and to affirm them and say yes and amen to all of them, is that there's two popular approaches to this challenge before us of harmonizing or reconciling these texts. The first option presents and argues that the law is a totality, that you cannot divide up the law, but that the law given by God through Moses stands or falls as a complete object. And so it is argued that here in Ephesians 2 verse 15, that when the law of commandments expressed in ordinance is abolished, that means the entire Mosaic order, including the Ten Commandments, is null and void. It has passed away. Christ is the end of the law. To be not under the law means that you are not under any of the ordinances or commands given by God through Moses and the prophets. As I mentioned, the words of Christ in Matthew 5 end up becoming that Christ did not come to abolish the law. They instead are understood that Christ, he in fact did come to abolish the law, but not by necessarily destroying it, but by fulfilling it, by completing it. But he still brought it to an end. Now, this group is not anti-law, not antinomian, but they said that Christ reissued the law. So the entire law given through Moses and the prophets is completely abrogated, null and void. But now we are under, as Christians, the law of Christ. And so that law has been reissued. It is a separate law. But there are some similarities. And so how do we understand what is the same or what is different? Well, you have a general assumption of discontinuity. A general assumption that the law has been completely abrogated. So unless and until it is repeated in the New Testament, you are assumed that it is not valid for us today. So when you come to the Old Testament law, you assume that it's not valid unless the New Testament says that it is. And then we take it as valid. If the New Testament does not repeat it, you assume it is repealed. If the New Testament does not affirm it, you assume it is abrogated. If the New Testament doesn't validate it, assume it is invalid. Now, I reject this position. I do not think it is faithful with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 5. And there are several reasons for that. And I've sought to demonstrate that over the past several weeks. But it ends up taking that contrast that Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law, to mean that's exactly what he came to do. It also doesn't satisfy statements like the Apostle Paul makes in Romans 3 that this gospel does not nullify the law, rather it upholds the law. It also undercuts the authority of the Old Testament. It makes the Old Testament practically a preamble for the Bible, the New Testament. It makes that word of God practically, for all intents and purposes, null and void. It also, in my mind, fails to explain the constant reference in the New Testament to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are all over the place in the New Testament. If those were completely abolished in Christ, then why is there continued references to them? Why does James, for instance, in his epistle, talk about the perfect law, the law of liberty, and the royal law in reference to the Old Testament? Why does he say in James 2, verse 18 to 26, that for those who do not abide by the law, do not have faith in Jesus Christ? That our obedience to the law is a demonstration of our commitment and loyalty to Jesus Christ. How could he say that? So I reject that popular position today. The second option, this is also a popular option, is to view the law not as a monolithic whole that either rises and falls as a single unit. But the law revealed through Moses and the prophets contains different aspects or different categories. There's distinctions and divisions within the law. And when Christ came, and there was a change of covenant, there was of necessity a change of priesthood. And with a change of priesthood, there's of necessity a change of law. You think about the Lord Jesus Christ coming as the new covenant mediator. Well, as he comes as a new covenant mediator, he now is the high priest. No more Levitical priesthood. And he comes himself being the sacrifice. And those sacrifices of the Old Testament actually were foreshadows looking forward and prefigured the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as he's come and that covenant has changed, well, now the sacrifices have changed. In fact, the book of Hebrews argues that it's necessary for a change of law because there has been a change of priesthood. And there's been a change of priesthood because there's been a change of covenant. So Jesus' mission was not to abolish the law. But Jesus' mission did include bringing in a new covenant. And with that new covenant comes a change of priesthood and of necessity, a change to the law. At least to some aspects of that law. This is the position espoused by the Reformers. It's recorded in the Protestant confessions, like the Westminster Confession, the London Baptist Confession. And I would argue it's been the historic position of the church throughout the ages. And so the assumption, as you come to the Word of God, is not discontinuity. Not that the law of God is invalid unless the New Testament reissues it. The general assumption is the continuity of the Old Testament law. The general assumption is that it is valid unless and until it is invalidated by our Lord Jesus Christ, the lawgiver. And there are two premises and two reasons why I believe this is the right and the biblical position. And I want to give those to you and then demonstrate that from Scripture. So here are the two premises, two reasons why I believe that this arrangement, that the law is not monolithic, but there's distinctions within the law, and that Christ's coming affects a portion of that law, but by no means the majority of it, and by no means any of the ethical requirements of the law. And so I want to demonstrate that from the Word of God. Two arguments I want to give to you. The first is this, that the Bible itself makes distinctions within the law. I want to demonstrate from the Word of God that the Bible itself makes distinctions within the Word of God. That the Scriptures itself does not handle the law as some monolithic thing that cannot be distinguished. The second thing I want to show you is that a change of covenant necessitates a change of law. That the aspects of the law that have changed with the coming of Christ are because of the inauguration of the new covenant. Not because they're obsolete, because they're too old, because God changed his mind, because it's a new way, but because of the change of covenant. And I believe as we consider these two ideas, that the Bible makes distinctions within the law, and that the new covenant in Christ makes a necessary change to a portion of that law, that we can affirm with Jesus in Matthew 5:17, that he did not come to abolish the law, but he came to make it fully known. That all the ethical and moral requirements of the law remain in force, that God has not changed his mind. And that secondly, we can affirm what Paul says in Galatians and Romans and Ephesians, that through the coming of Christ and the change of covenant, there have been aspects of that law expressed in ordinances that have divided Jew and Gentile that are no longer there. They've been done away with in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's our task that I want to show you biblically here today. So we're going to start with this first reason that supports this idea here that we can both affirm the abiding validity of the law, but yet see some aspects of the law have come to an end because of the new covenant. So here's the first reason. The Bible itself makes distinctions within the law. And I want to demonstrate that to you from a few places in Scripture. First, I want you to consider the uniqueness of the Ten Commandments. I want to consider how the Ten Commandments are unique over and above other aspects of the law. That there appears to be a natural division, a God-ordained division within the Old Testament law, where you have the Ten Commandments and then you have the rest of the commandments. And there's a reason for that. Several reasons, in fact. First, the Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone by the finger of God. There is something unique about laws given to us by God that were written by his finger on tablets of stone and given to Moses on the holy mountain. That alone sets the Ten Commandments apart from all other laws. There was no mediation. It was God crafting his law and giving it to Moses. We read in Exodus 31, verse 18, "And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." You know, these tablets were placed in the Ark of the Covenant for safekeeping. These laws were unique. Secondly, they themselves are distinguished in the Old Testament. We use words like the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments did not originate from some theologian. The Ten Commandments are mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy. They're mentioned in the Old Testament. In fact, Exodus 34, 28, and Deuteronomy 4, 13, and Deuteronomy 10, 4 mentions the Ten Commandments, literally the Ten words. They're differentiated. In the Old Testament, you have the Ten, and then you have the rest. That's a category of the Word of God, not of a theologian. Thirdly, the Ten Commandments are quoted and summarized by New Testament writers like Jesus, the Gospel writers, and Paul. When Jesus told the rich young ruler to keep the commandments, he mentions commandments 5 through 9. In 1 Timothy 1:8, when Paul says, "We know the law is good if one uses it lawfully," he cites several of the Ten Commandments. He quotes the Ten Commandments, as we read in Romans 13, when he calls us to love one another. The Ten Commandments remain a focal point in the New Testament. They're handled together as something unique and special in the revealed commandments of God. And fourthly, and theologically, the Ten Commandments serve as a constitution of sorts for the people of Israel. You know how we have a constitution, we have a charter, and it could be deemed by a judge and says, "Hey, these laws are unconstitutional. They violate these chief laws of our society. So therefore, they're invalid." Well, Old Testament Israel had a constitution, and it was the Ten Commandments. And these were the laws that governed every other law. You could say that all the other laws of the Old Testament are simply applications of the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. And that if there is a law that is in contradiction to the Ten Commandments, well, that law is invalid. It is the charter. It is the constitution. It is the law that norms every other law, the highest measure of law. And so from this, we must conclude that the Bible itself differentiates the Ten from the rest, that there is a division within the law between the Ten Commandments and the other commandments. This is not a theological construct. This is a God-ordained distinction within the law. The second distinction I want to show to you is the distinction between weightier matters and lighter matters within the law. Matthew 23:23. Listen to what Jesus says here. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." What Jesus is saying here is that within the law of God, there are some matters that are weighty, some that have a gravity to them. They're important. They're more important than others. They're not meaning that those other laws are unimportant, but there is a priority within the law of God with matters that are weighty and with other ones that are of necessity lighter. And he puts in tithing, and tithing of dill and mint and cumin in the lighter category. And in the weightier category, he puts in mercy and justice and faithfulness. Now, how are those categories differentiated? He's given us an example here. You might say the weightier ones are the ones of morality, justice, faithfulness, love. This is speaking about an ethic. And the lighter ones are ones of ceremony, ones of ritual, ones of religious rite. And so often the scriptures portray these, the ethical demands of God, as weightier than the religious demands of God. And there's several reasons for that. And this is really the distinction that the reformers and others sought to crystallize in the confessions. That you have here, the weightier matters of the law are the moral matters of the law. And the lighter matters of the law are the ceremonial, the items of ceremony, items of religious rite. The moral matters of the law stem from the very character of God. They are unchanging. They cannot be changed because they are based on God's own holy character. Whereas these matters of ceremony, like tithing, this is a matter of God's will and command, but does not stem from his holy character. And so there's a difference between God's will that comes from his nature and then God's will which comes from his desire and his administration to his people. And so we have the moral law and the ceremonial law. One is weighty and the other is light. And it's not just Jesus' words in Matthew 23 that we make this distinction. Consider also Isaiah 1 verse 11 to 17. I'm going to read this text. It's a longer text, but I want you to do your best to pay attention as I read, as we consider what Isaiah is going to say about their attitude towards the laws of God. And if you have read your scriptures, you will recognize that you find things like this all over the Bible. I'm not trying to cherry pick a couple examples. This is all over the place. But Isaiah 1, 11 to 17 says this, God speaking, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." You see the heart of our God there. There are some weighty matters of the law, and they pertain to ethics, to morality, to justice, to righteous living. And then there are matters of ceremony, sacrifices and incense and Sabbath days and convocations and new moons and feasts. And God says, I can't stand it when you're trying to obey these laws and have neglected these ones over here. These are the substance. These are but the shadows. And so the Bible portrays distinctions. And this, I believe, is the key distinction to understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The weightier matters and the lighter matters. The laws of morality, the moral law, and the laws of ceremony or ritual, the ceremonial law. These two distinctions give us such insight into how we are to regard the law today as Christians. The third distinction we see within the law. So we've seen the distinction between the Ten Commandments and the rest, between the weightier matters, the moral commandments, and the lighter matters, the ceremonial commandments. This next distinction, I want you to actually take your Bible and turn to Matthew 22. So keep your finger or a marker in Ephesians 2. We will get there. But turn back to Matthew chapter 22. I want you to turn there because I'm going to make a few different conclusions from this text, and I want you to see it there for yourself. Matthew chapter 22. And I want to read to you verse 36 down through verse 40. Okay, Matthew 22, 36 through verse 40. Text says, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Now this text is so instructive for us. It's instructive for us in many ways. Firstly, the most common objection to the distinction between moral and ceremonial, the weighty matters and the lighter matters, is that the Bible doesn't give a list of all the commands that are in the moral category and all the commands that are in the ceremonial category. And there's some that seem to blur the lines between the two. And so because there's not a neat and tidy list, well, it simply cannot be an interpretive key. It cannot be a category that we use to speak about the law. Well, I believe Jesus obliterates that objection here in this text. Because Jesus summarizes the entire law with two commandments. Firstly, and chiefly, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. This is all the law and the prophets. Not just a summary of the Ten Commandments. This is a summary of all the law and all the prophets. The Old Testament is summarized by these two commandments. Love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. Now take those two categories that Jesus just mentioned there. These two summary statements. You'd be hard-pressed to make an exhaustive list in the Old Testament and categorize every single law in one of those two buckets. There'd be some like, well, is that a love God commandment or is that a love for neighbor commandment? But just because the Bible doesn't present a nice, neat list of those two categories, you know, like a footnote on each law to make sure which one it's under, it doesn't invalidate Jesus' words here. Jesus is doing some systematic theology. Jesus is speaking in general categories, but categories that are helpful for us to summarize the law. Just like moral and ceremonial. You have here commandments that express our love for God and our love for neighbor. We can make distinctions like this within the law. Second, I think we also see in this text that Jesus divides the law into first order and second order issues. That the greatest of all the laws articulate our duty to God. And the second articulates our duty to our fellow men. That these are a summary of all the laws. But primary and firstly, of prime importance is our responsibility to God. We cannot neglect our responsibility to God and our devotion to Him because we say, hey, we're loving our neighbor. No, before that comes our loyalty to God. This is first. And so Jesus here not only talks about division within the law, but a priority of one over the other. Thirdly, in the same text, as I mentioned, Jesus' words here do not confine this summary to the Ten Commandments. He mentions all the law and the prophets. This is a way of saying all of the Old Testament scriptures. The scripture itself can be summarized here in these two main headings, a love for God and a love for neighbor. Fourthly, I believe in this text we can draw the conclusion that Jesus' summary of the law actually excludes the laws of ceremony. That Jesus' summary of the law here actually excludes things like tithing and feast days and circumcision and other cultic or religious practices. Now, how can I say that? Consider again Jesus' words in Matthew 23. He says, "You Pharisees are so concerned about those rites of ceremony, the tithing, the circumcision, all those, that's what you're focused on, and you're neglecting the weightier matters of the law. You need to prioritize mercy and faithfulness and justice." Now, where would you categorize those weightier matters of the law, like faithfulness and mercy and justice? With Jesus' words here in Matthew 22, you'd categorize those in an expression of love for neighbor. And so what they were doing, they're taking those laws of ceremony and making it greater than their call to love their neighbor as himself. And so where would we put the laws of ceremony in Jesus' summary of these two great commandments, to love God or to love your neighbor? Well, the most common thinking is, well, this tithing and circumcision and feast days, well, that is expressing our commitment to God. It's not like we're loving our neighbor by doing that. And so it must be an expression of our devotion to God. And so it really should go in that first category of loving God. And that's what the Pharisees thought, but they were wrong. Love for God is not expressed in our commitment to those ceremonial aspects in neglect to our love of our neighbor. Love of our neighbor is actually greater than those laws of ceremony. And so you can't put it in the first category of love for God because love for neighbor is greater than them. It doesn't fit there. And so it appears, at least to me, that Jesus excludes, in his summary, those laws of ceremony. And then finally, in this text, in Matthew 22, I believe it demonstrates the continuity of God's law between Old and New Testament. Jesus summarizes that the Old Testament law, the law and the prophets, is that you should love God and love your neighbor as yourself. The same summary is given by the Apostle Paul to New Testament Christians. The same summary is given by James. The same summary is given by the Apostle John. The same summary is given all over the place in the New Testament as still binding upon New Testament believers. So we still have, as Christians, the same summary of the law given to the Old Testament saints to love God with all of our being and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so we see here in this text, in Matthew 22, with the Ten Commandments, with the weightier matters and the lighter matters in Matthew 23, that the Bible itself teaches distinctions within the law of God. And some matters are more important than others, and some have changed in Christ. Now, it's that second idea of change that I want to talk about now. I hope you see that the Bible itself teaches there are distinctions within the law of God and laws of morality and laws of ceremony. Now I want to demonstrate that when a covenant change, it necessitates a change of law. Not a change to the weightier matters. Not a change to the love God and love your neighbor as yourself. That doesn't change. But a change to the lighter matters. A change to matters of ceremony. It's this realm that has been affected by the coming of Christ. Now look with me back in Ephesians 2. We'll finally get to our text. Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm going to start reading in verse number 11 because to understand this text, we must understand it in context. We always remember context, context, context. Context is king when it comes to Bible interpretation. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11, it says this, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles, that's a word meaning nations, non-Jew, okay? You Gentiles, you non-Jews in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision or the Jews, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That is the state of the nations before Christ. If you were going to be redeemed before the coming of the Lord, then what that would look like is that you would join the nation of Israel and become a Jew, like Ruth, like Rahab. You would become a Jew. A Jew is not one by ethnicity, but certainly one defined by covenant and culture. And the nations were outside of Israel, outside of the covenants of promise. They had no hope. They were alienated. They were without God in the world. But, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who were far off, you Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, you Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. As we consider this text, the main point clearly is that the Jews at one time were alienated, and now they've been brought near. At one time separated, but now they've been reconciled. And that inclusion of the Gentiles into that one body, that one family of faith, that one vine, has been accomplished by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through the gospel. It is through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, not just for the Jews, but for the Gentiles also, that he has reconciled in himself one new man. And his death not only reconciled them together, but his death abolished, it said, this law. It abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances so that he might create in himself one new man. So now what does the scripture means here? Does he mean that Christ has abolished all of the law? The Ten Commandments, no more? You shall not murder, no more? Was that the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile? Was it God's word about sexual immorality and justice and ending oppression that was the offense keeping the Gentiles out? And that needed to be done away with so they could be brought near? Or is he speaking about a portion of the law, like the laws of ceremony, the laws of circumcision, the law of the priesthood, the laws of the feast days and the Jewish calendar? Was it that aspect that was a barrier to the Gentiles? As always, context is our guide. And I want you to look back at verse number 11 and look at the language that's being used in this text. Remember, at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision. And what is circumcision? Is that a moral law of God? Is that a law that's stemming from his own character and nature and is a law that is universal in its application and scope? No. It was a law given to Israel, given to them in that old covenant to distinguish them from other nations. It was a law of ceremony, a law of ritual. It was a law in the flesh, Paul says here in Ephesians 2. And it was a marker and a sign that the Gentiles were outside the camp, that they were unclean, that they were the uncircumcised. It was this law of ceremony that was a representation of the hostility between Jew and Gentile. And so it seems clear to me that what Paul is talking about here, as he talks about the inclusion of the Gentiles who were alienated and strangers, he's talking about these laws of ceremony that have now been invalidated because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It makes no sense to me that laws prohibiting murder were really the cause of separation between Jew and Gentile. That Christ needed to abolish that law in order to bring the Gentiles in. That he needed to abolish the law against slander and coveting and bearing false witness in order to bring in the Gentiles. It seems completely absurd to me to consider those are the laws that Jesus Christ removed to bring the Gentiles into his people. But rather it was the laws of ceremony, the lighter matters that distinguish Israel, the food laws, the clothing laws, the hairstyles, the feast days, which are now invalidated in Christ. Not arbitrarily, not just because God thought it was a good idea then, but now he doesn't think it's a good idea now. And no, it's because there has been a change of covenant. Hebrews 8:6 says this: Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And so Hebrews tells us there has been a new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're reconciled to God not through the animal sacrifices, but through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The distinguishing mark of the people of God is not circumcision, but now it is baptism, because baptism points us to Christ explicitly. Just like the Lord's table now is a law of ceremony in the new covenant, which points us explicitly back to Christ, whereas the Passover was a prefigurement of Christ, pointing forward to him. And so we still have laws of ceremony in the New Testament, but they're changed. The old laws of ceremony are invalid. The new laws of ceremony now remain because there's been a change of covenant and a change of priesthood. Hebrews 7:12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And by no means can it be established that this means a change in the morality of Scripture. By no means can you argue this means a change to the ethics of Scripture. The ethic and the stipulations of the Old Testament by no means have passed away. Jesus has not come to abolish the law, but to make it fully known. And so I believe that these two ideas, the Bible itself teaches distinctions within the law, and that also with a change of covenant comes a change of priesthood, and of necessity a change of the laws of ceremony, that allows us to both affirm what Jesus says wholeheartedly, and then also to recognize we're not under the law. We're not under those ceremonies. We're able to recognize that Paul would beseech the Galatians to obey the law and to love one another with their whole heart and fulfill the law, and at the same time condemn them from practicing circumcision and feast days and Sabbath keeping. Those are the shadows that have now been invalidated because of the coming of Christ in his new covenant. And so we're called to obey the moral law and understand the change in the ceremonial law. Now, I'm going to wrap this up by giving three conclusions of why this is so important. Okay, so far we've done a lot of theology, a lot of argumentation, bringing data points together to summarize and to understand how these texts of Scripture that seem to be contradictory, in fact, fit perfectly together. And I want to give you three reasons why it's so important that we understand this distinction between moral and ceremonial, between the abiding validity of the Old Testament law, and understand the ceremonial and the ritual aspect of necessity will be changed in the coming of Christ and the coming of the new covenant. This is so very important for us. And it's important for us for three reasons. Firstly, it is necessary for us to understand Christ's accomplishments. Talking about the moral ceremonial distinction within the law is not just for theological snobs, it's not just dull theology, Not, okay, I understand that category. Good to know. It is necessary for you to understand the glory of the work of Christ. You think how Paul writes this, and I believe as he's writing this, there's a few times in the book of Ephesians he kind of loses his train of thought because he gets so enamored by what Christ has done. Just consider what he has done. The Gentiles, strangers, cut off, without hope in this world, completely alienated from the promises of God, have now been brought in because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those laws of ceremony, they weren't completely unimportant, but rather they prefigured what Christ will do. They were temporary. And the Old Testament even affirms they're temporary. They're there until Christ would come to fulfill them. And so now those laws of ceremony help us to understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, imagine just walking up to John the Baptist there in the first century. And John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You're like, "Huh? Lamb? What do you mean? Why does God need a lamb? Looks like a man to me." But we understand John's phrase, "Behold the Lamb of God," and then how he continues, "who takes away the sin of the world." Here's God's sacrifice. God has given us his own son, and those sacrifices and all the blood and the ceremony of the Old Testament now aid us to understand just what Jesus Christ has done. We have peace with God. Here's the one who has brought grace and mercy and forgiveness and redemption, and not just for the Jews only, but for the Gentiles, to make one new man in the place of two. And so those laws of distinction were there for a time so we'd appreciate the beauty and the glory of the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. How the Gentiles come to saving faith. How they're included in the covenant. You know, one of the areas of theology that is so confused today is the relationship between the Gentiles and the Jews, or the church and Israel. And here in Ephesians 2, it speaks about their unity together in this one body, one Lord, one faith, one hope, one people of God, all to the resounding praise and glory of Jesus Christ. And so unless we understand the moral and the ceremonial distinction, we will never truly appreciate the greatness of Christ's accomplishment, the greatness of the gospel, and what Jesus Christ has done as he comes to usher in the new covenant based on new and better promises, a new and better mediator, a new and better sacrifice. And where he's going to write the law not on tablets of stone, but upon our hearts. It's incredible. And so this text in Ephesians 2 is saturated by the work of Christ. And so it's no wonder that it's also saturated by words of ceremony, words of circumcision, words of temple, words of sacrifice. These are all the ceremonial customs of the Old Testament that have now been made substance and made real in Jesus Christ. And so we might understand his death for us as sinners. And so these ceremonies direct us to Christ. Just like today, baptism, the Lord's Supper, ceremonies that direct us to Jesus Christ. And so if we don't understand the distinctions between the moral and the ceremonial, we will never understand Christ as the scripture wants us to understand him. That's the first reason why this distinction is so necessary. Secondly, it's necessary to understand our inclusion. It's necessary to understand our inclusion. Now, according to my calculation, nearly all of us here today are Gentiles, non-Jews by birth, outside the covenants of promise, without hope in this world, if it was not for the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so far from Jerusalem. We are so far from the land of Israel. And yet we're here rejoicing in the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, who has died for sinners and then risen again triumphantly on that third day. And the new covenant is not made with the nation of Israel alone. The new covenant is made not only with Israel, but with every nation and tribe and tongue. And now Jesus Christ is redeeming a people from every tribe, language, and nation to be one people under God who now worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are a part of that. We are part of this new covenant reality that was at one time foreshadowed, that has now come to fruition. This is why I love to read some of these men who are so steeped in the Old Testament. And you read through a book like Leviticus and they can just pull each thread and understand how this is all unpacking us to reference to Jesus Christ and what he has done and all the benefits that we receive in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We're told here he is the cornerstone. We are part of this temple that is being built up in the Lord. And as we consider the incredible inclusion of the Gentiles in the people of God, you have to make sure that you can answer this question in the affirmative. Are you included in God's people? Are you included in those covenants of promise that we have because of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see how those laws of ceremony direct you to the greatness of Christ, and have you, by faith, committed your life to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he the one that you're loyal to? Is he the one that you're committed to? Do you uphold the moral law of God because of your love for the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for you? Have you embraced Christ and committed your life to him? This distinction helps us to understand the necessity of our inclusion in Christ. And thirdly, and finally, this distinction between moral and ceremonial is necessary to understand how we must live. It's necessary for us to understand how we must live. Too often people go to the Old Testament, open up Leviticus, don't wear mixed fabrics. Okay, guess that's not for me. Next verse, homosexuality is an abomination to the Lord. Are they both right? Are they both wrong? Which one do I take? Critics of the Bible bring this to and say, how can you pick and choose? It's because there's no knowledge of the weightier matters and the lighter matters, the moral matters and the ceremonial matters. And so it's necessary for us to understand how the Bible itself portrays the law so that we'd understand how we must live. That way we can understand that some of those ethnic distinctions, like clothing, food laws, they're no longer binding, but they still teach us, but they're not required of us. Some have sought to revive the Old Testament laws of feasts and circumcision and seventh-day Sabbath keeping, not understanding how the laws of ceremony have been abrogated in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they become like the Pharisees, majoring on the minors, thinking that that is holiness, while they neglect the weightier matters of the law. Others ignore the Old Testament altogether because they do not understand the moral and the ceremonial distinction. And so this is necessary. If we're going to have a Christian use of biblical law, we must understand that foundational distinction between moral and ceremonial. And so let us press in to understand the law in all its parts so that we understand Christ, so that we understand our inclusion in Christ and rejoice in him and commit our lives in loyalty to Jesus Christ, and then understand how we must live and how obeying the law of God is what is pleasing to Christ. It is not the Savior to save us, but it is a rule to guide us. And so may we grow in wisdom and understand the teaching from God's word here today. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. And Heavenly Father, this lesson today has been one that has been taught historically, but yet, Heavenly Father, it is a truth that can be difficult to wrap our minds around. And I do pray that we would leave from this place understanding your distinctions within your law, and that we'd understand what is first and foremost, to love you above all things, to love our neighbor as ourself, and that how your laws of ceremony are laws that are given to direct us to you. And Heavenly Father, I pray even now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, a ceremonial law, that it would direct us to the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we leave here from this place, not just trying to keep the rituals of the Christian faith, but have a heart that loves you and loves our neighbor, and that is faithful and loyal and just. Oh, Heavenly Father, work this in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.